away in 2011, so it's been 6 years already. Pretty amazing, almost 6 years to the date. But my dad claimed to have had two supernatural experiences with God prior to him becoming a Christian. He came to Christ through the trauma of my parents' divorce, and when all that was finalized, and he lost all visitation rights, and rightly so, and should have gone to jail for some of the things that he did. And so he was in complete feelings of distraughtness and was driving out of town to recommit himself to the mental institution where he'd lived for a couple of years prior to that. Was just thought he had no hope and no life left, and so that was the only place left to go. And he's driving out of town and passes the little Methodist church where we'd been in Boy Scouts and just felt led to stop. And he walks in the door and goes down to the basement, and there's the pastor and the pastor's wife and the scoutmaster and his wife praying for my dad that Saturday morning. They'd heard about all that he was going through and all the trauma and everything, and they were just praying for him. And he walks in the door, and they lead him to Christ. And never goes back to the mental institution. His life totally changes. God did an amazing work. But before that, my dad would say that he had two supernatural experiences with God. The first one was when he was about 5 or 6 years old. He was lying on his bed in his little room, and there's a window there, and that old type of window blind that you pull down that's real thick and stuff and keeps out all the light. So that was pulled down, but there's a little pin prick in that blind, and the sunlight was shining through real brightly, and he felt like he had a vision of God and heard God's voice. And what God said to him was that he was going to live to be 92. And so when my dad came down here from Wisconsin in his final months and was dying of liver failure at the age of 83, he was really mad at God, because God had promised, you know. I mean, God said so. I mean, he was just absolutely certain. I mean, I heard all my life, I'm going to live to be 92. God told me I'm living to be 92, and he died at 83, and it really frustrated him. So I'm sure he and God sorted that out when he got to heaven and all. But anyway, just the stuff we get stuck on. But anyway, the second time that he says he had an encounter with God, when I was just 2 or 3 years old, and I have no recollection of this experience at all, but my mom and dad and all of us kids were riding in the car in the mountains of West Virginia, and we were in the town of Morgantown, which is where WVU is, and it's a very, very hilly town right in the Appalachians there. I mean, there's no level street, pretty much. It's all up or down, and so my dad is driving. He's pulling some sort of a trailer or a boat, not a boat, trailer or a camper or something, and he's going down this steep, very steep street, and it's only about 2 blocks long, and then there's a stop sign and then a dead end and some houses facing you, and then you have to make a turn on this street going this way, and so we're supposed to turn left. About that time, there's a dump truck that's making that turn coming back up that hill, and my dad, the brakes in our car went out, evidently, and my dad is going down this hill with no control of the car whatsoever, no ability to stop it, steer it, anything like that. I guess he could steer it, I don't know, but he couldn't stop it. So he says he has no recollection whatsoever of what happened next, but his next conscious memory was being on the street down here, and the car and the trailer are totally fine, and we're headed down this street. No crash, didn't hit the house, didn't the truck, didn't crash into anything, totally fine. He has no idea how that happened, but he said he just felt the supernatural presence and touch of God to keep our family safe. And so one of the scariest moments of my dad's life, and he went through some scary moments, an explosion at the plant he worked at and saw some friends die, and the whole episode with my parents' divorce and everything. But that was one of the scariest moments of his life, but when he really felt God's presence and power. That predicament is a lot what life is like before we come to Christ. No breaks. No breaks. Without Jesus, without the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and enabling us, you simply don't have the power in your life to not crash, to not stop, to not quit sinning. You don't. There's two powers that are available. There's life in the flesh and life in the spirit. And before you're saved, all you have is life in the flesh, the human effort. That's all you got. And according to the Bible, there's none who does righteous, none who does good, not even one. If all we have is the flesh, we will sin every time. That's what we do. We sin. So as believers, we now have this other option. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we can walk in victory. So the amazing thing is that many believers, now equipped with a perfect set of brakes, don't use them, don't know how to use them. And so today we get to learn how to use the brakes. Romans 6 and 7 and 8 is a new section in the book of Romans where Paul helps us learn how to utilize the resources that God has given us that we might walk in victory and not in defeat, how to put on the brakes on sin in our lives. Paul has set the stage very well for us in the first five chapters of Romans. He's laid the groundwork for the rest of the book. He has established that every human being is a fallen creature and falls short of the glory of God, that we fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As a result, we are all under the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. The good news is mankind is not left without hope. God hasn't just abandoned us to that fate. In fact, he has very graciously paved the way for our rescue. When we trust in Christ and his death on the cross as payment for our sins, God declares us righteous in that moment. In doing so, God saves us from everlasting death and gives us everlasting life. But we now face a new question. Now that we've received salvation from the eternal penalty of sin, how can we find salvation or deliverance from the power of sin day by day in the here and now? Being saved by grace is one thing, but being able to walk by grace is something entirely different. How can believers learn to live a godly life? And so Paul's going to begin by talking about our relationship to sin, and that's what Lyle read for us in verses 1 and 2. Again, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Because that's what we've been doing. All we've been doing is a life of sin, a life of what our fallen nature naturally does, sin. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Answer, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So one of the biggest dangers of preaching what we preach and what Protestant churches have preached for the last 500 years, thanks to the Reformation, is that we are saved by grace through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. One of the dangers of that is that sometimes can be interpreted to for people to think that we now have a license or a permission to do whatever we want. Now that I've never met anybody like that, never known anybody that thought that way, it seems completely unthinkable to me, because I would think that once a person trusts in Christ and understands what Jesus did for them on the cross, what the price was paid for them, that the very last thing they'd want to do is dishonor that by living a life of recklessness and sin. But instead, they would want to honor Jesus, live for Jesus, and have their life be a life of gratitude for all that God has done for them. That's what you would think. Evidently, Paul had met some people who had this viewpoint, though, and so he anticipates a question from that type of person. The question is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase or grace might abound? In other words, now that I'm forgiven, I guess I'm free to do whatever I want, live any way that I want, because God's always going to forgive me. And in forgiving me, doesn't that just display his grace to me all the more? Very unusual thinking. It actually goes further, though. The famous Russian monk Rasputin, who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and then was assassinated, maybe because he had thinking like this, I don't know, probably had other weird thoughts. But anyway, he took this further. He said that those who sin more require more forgiveness. And those who sin with abandon will experience greater joy when they repent. So it is actually the believer's duty to sin. When you sin, you're putting God's grace and mercy and forgiveness on display. So sin all you want, because that's putting God's, you're doing God a favor. You're helping God out. I mean, can we sin like that? Any way that we want? Is our sin doing God a favor, giving God more opportunities to shower us with his grace? Can we just go keep on sinning like that? And Paul's answer is very emphatic in the text. In the Greek, it says meganoito, a beautiful phrase to memorize if you ever want to memorize Greek. Meganoito. It means, may it never be, or God forbid. Other translations say it this way. Of course not. By no means. Certainly not. No, no. One translation says, what a ghastly thought. That's how it translates it. It's like, are you stupid? What's going on? Paul easily and clearly dismisses any notion that the purpose of grace is to encourage us to sin. Of course not. He finishes verse 2 with a question to the contrary. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we've died to sin, how do you keep on going sinning like that? And here we find a very important theological anchor. It's that phrase that you have died to sin. You have died to sin. Because of our union with Christ, we died to sin and are alive to God. And those who have died to sin cannot live in sin any longer. Justification of the ungodly does not mean justification of ungodliness. So here's the key. Before you came to Christ, you were dead in sin. Now that you've been saved, you are dead to sin. You're dead to sin. And the salvation that you enjoy has set you free. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. In fact, that phrase, freedom from sin, appears 3 or 4 different times in this one chapter. So we're dead to sin. Now, does that mean that you and I never sin? Of course, it doesn't mean that. Quick look at my heart, quick look at your heart. We all know that, of course, sin is still very much present. Paul is not teaching here some sort of sinless perfectionism, not at all. He does not say that those who are dead to sin will never again commit sin. We will, we do, on a regular basis. But Paul does say is that those who are dead to sin do not live in sin as a way of life. They have a new life in Jesus. Verse 11 on down in the chapter says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the Bible says that you and I are dead to sin. I think my little thing's coming off here just a sec. Get that fixed up. If you are in Christ, born again, that is your new relationship to sin. You are dead to sin as a reigning, ruling principle in your life. It's a dead issue to you. God declares that there's been a change in you, a total, complete change. You had been alive to sin. You're now dead to sin. You're now alive to God. Totally different. I mean, it's a huge change. The title for you and my life ought to be Under New Management. The previous boss, sin, isn't boss anymore. Jesus is boss. The sin nature that once ruled over us is no longer has the power or the authority to keep giving us orders and causing us to sin. The problem is it still wants to. It very much wants to. Sin, which no longer rules over, still wants to dominate our lives. It has no claim on us, but it still seeks to oppress and master us at every opportunity that it can. So imagine it like this, and here I need a volunteer from the audience, maybe a youth, a strong youth, please. Hello, any volunteers? Anybody? No. Anybody else from our non-participatory youth gang over there? Anybody want to come up and... Jonathan, thanks. Stand right there. So imagine chains. Chains of sin. Right, so around the neck, around the waist. Will it do that?
Do I get
Not
a
really.
Netflix show from this?
What happened?
Do I get a Netflix show with this?
let's say no. So here we have chains. And sin is the ruling power of our lives, and before we come to Christ, it leads us. It leads us, and we follow. It's all we know to do is obey the ruling power of sin. So when we come to Christ, these comes off, and then something very strange happens. You're now free from sin as a ruling power. Sin's still possible. We'll get to that in a minute, but sin's still possible. And yet, as you're walking through life, you hear this rattling. This rattling's going on. This rattling, this chain clanking, and so you begin to wonder, well, is that still in my life? Is that still the ruling power? I don't know. I can't tell. What am I supposed to do? How do I respond to that? Thank you very much, Jonathan. Lovely. By the way, after church, if anybody wants a 9-foot galvanized chain that I have no idea what to do with, there's that, and it comes in a nice box. So, so when you come to Jesus, those chains are broken as the ruling, dominating power of our lives, and yet we still hear this rattling, this clanking of these old chains. What do? How do we respond? And the truth is, you now have a choice at this point. We can choose to ignore the old master and walk in victory since we've died to him and he no longer has that kind of claim on us, or we can turn around and live under its oppressive control once again, that same bondage that we always knew. And it's amazing how often we as believers make the wrong choice and find ourselves listening to our old master. Stuart Briscoe is a marvelous pastor in Milwaukee. In fact, his son Pete pastors Bentry Bible Fellowship here in Dallas, great church. And Pete used to speak at Wheaton when I was a student there in special services, and told a story once of when he was drafted as a teenager in the Royal Marines in Great Britain during the Korean War. And his commanding officer was a very imposing, very domineering sergeant major that had a whole bunch of very strong, courageous, strapping men quaking in their boots whenever he spoke anything. I mean, he just left a trail of men shaking in fear of this man. So just a very dominating force in his life. And he didn't realize quite how dominating a force this sergeant major had become until he was discharged and was free to go. So on the day of his discharge, he had his discharge papers in one hand and just standing there holding this and kind of relaxing and put his hand in his pocket, started whistling and slouching a little bit, and things that would be major violations of Marine Corps life for him had he been doing that while he was still in the Army or in the Marines. But it didn't matter. But then he saw the sergeant major coming right at him. And the first moment he saw him, he stiffened right back up, went into attendance, and went like this, because that old master was there. Now, truth is, that old master had no sway, no authority in his life anymore. Now, Pete's alive, Stuart's alive, and the sergeant major's alive, but he has no claim or authority in his life anymore. And yet we find ourselves, when you go back to the Christian life, we find ourselves listening to the voice of that previous authority. And why do we do that? So that's what Paul is dealing with. And the second, help us understand this further, Paul is going to use an illustration, and one very familiar to us, which is helpful, and that's baptism, describing our relationship to Christ. If we want to understand how to overcome sin, we need to understand about our relationship to Christ and the victory that brings. And so he's going to talk about baptism for a moment, verses 3 to 5. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Very important phrase, might walk in newness of life. "For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So two baptisms that we're familiar with in the Christian life, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and water baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs the moment you're saved. The moment you come to faith in Christ, you are given and dwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He now indwells you. And what that does is he makes you part of the body of Christ. That is your introduction into the body of Christ. And another phrase the Scripture uses is a seal of our redemption, a seal of our salvation. Second baptism is water baptism, and we do that all the time. We baptize by immersion. We go down under the water and back up again, and that baptism is a beautiful picture of what Paul is talking about here, which is as you go down under the water, it's dying to the old way of life and rising up to a new way of life. And that's one of the things that baptism signifies as a picture for us. And so, now that doesn't happen, just to be clear, that does not happen at the moment of baptism. That happens at the moment of salvation. You died to that old way. You are now a new creature, alive to Christ, the moment you're saved. But baptism is a reminder and a public declaration of what transpired the moment you were saved. Dead to self, alive to Christ. And so now that we're saved, we should be walking in newness of life, that beautiful phrase that's in that passage. So newness of life here does not simply mean that in the sense of that it began at a point in time, though that's true. Here it means newness of quality or character. So just as sin characterized our old life, righteousness should characterize our new life. There's a new quality about us, new character about us. So that's why the Bible uses all kinds of phrases in various passages to describe just this, a new heart. You have a new spirit. You have a new song, a new name. We're called a new creation. We have a new self. It's new life, new way of living, no longer under bondage to sin. All things are new. Now, since that is true for us as believers, Paul makes the point that it is then ridiculous to go on serving sin, answering to the old master. And he says that in verses 6 to 10. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Now, where it says the beginning of that, "our body of sin might be done away with," or another translation says, "might be destroyed," that word does not mean annihilated. It means rendered ineffective, rendered inactive, made of no effect. So our old life of sin, that old commander, has no authority over our lives. And yet it still wants to be our master. That's the problem. So here's the big question. If you've died to sin, how then does sin gain a foothold in our daily lives? And the answer is, though you've died to sin, you and I did not lose our sin nature. There is a certain group of within Christendom, within evangelical Christianity, that teaches something called the eradication of the sin nature, which means that once you get saved, your sin nature is eradicated or destroyed. That's not true biblically. But there is a group that believes that, small group. So you, scripturally, you do not lose your sin nature. I mean, that came with the fall. That's going to remain with you all throughout your course of your life. That will be with you until you get to heaven. And at that point, finally, we will be relieved of our fallen nature. But until then, the inclination of my and your sinful nature is to do just that. It's to sin. That's what a sin nature does. Its nature is to sin. So that's where we find ourselves, as the title of the sermon says, the war between the states. The war between these two natures. Our fallen nature wants to sin. That is our old state. Our new nature, the new state, wants to obey and honor God. And the battle is ongoing for the believer every single day. I pointed out before that Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sins brings deliverance in three very important ways, theologically. You have been delivered from the penalty of sin, which we call justification. You are being delivered from the power of sin, that's sanctification, the process of growth in the Christian life. And you will be, someday future, delivered from the very presence of sin in heaven, called glorification. When we get to heaven, there will be no more sin, no more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more sin, none of that. So it's that second point there that Paul is dealing with in these verses. On Calvary, Jesus broke the power of sin. And that freedom from sin's dominion is yours and mine right now. But it's a daily choice, a daily surrender of saying no to sin and saying yes to God. The tyranny and penalty of sin for the Christian life has been broken, but the potential for sin to express itself in your life and mine is not fully removed till we get to heaven. So we are capable of sinning, but no longer under compulsion to sin. Very important. We are capable of sinning, and we do, but we're not under compulsion. Don't have to sin. As Augustine once explained, before we came to Christ, we were not able not to sin. Non posse non peccari in the Latin is how he used to phrase that. We're not able not to sin. Only choice you have in the flesh without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, the only choice you have is to sin. Again, Romans 3, there's none who does good, none, no, not one. None who does righteous in the sight of God. Is not able not to sin. Then once we choose to come to Christ, after we come to Christ, we are able not to sin. It's now within the realm of possibility to sin. And then one day when we get to heaven, we will not be able to sin anymore, and because sin will be done away with. But for now, we are in that tension of the middle, able not to sin, able to overcome sin and to enjoy victory, but also pulled and tempted to want to fall back into sin. But there is the possibility of victory, of yielding and surrendering and walking with God by the power of the Holy Spirit. God offers us genuine victory, moment by moment, as we yield and trust and walk by faith and obey Him. So Paul has shown that sin can never legally regain its mastery of us. It has no legal authority whatsoever. But in our daily experience, we certainly can yield to its temptation, and that's what Paul addresses in the final verses. So what do I do about this battle? How do I not give in to temptation and can instead choose to live a life of uprightness, to live my life rightly before God? So verses 11 to 14 talk about that. Verse 11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, we'll get to that in just a moment, but I want to first have just a brief quiz on the book of Romans up to this point, the first five chapters. And here's the question. So think hard. How many times in this letter up to this point has the Apostle Paul urged his readers to do something? How many commands? How many exhortations? They're called imperatives in grammar. How many calls to action? How many imperatives? How many commands do you think in the first five chapters? 25? 50? Well, let's just think back. Maybe about not being ashamed of the gospel in chapter 1. Maybe not being like the pagan man or the moral man or the religious man in chapters 2 and 3. Or what about being justified by faith in beginning of chapter 5? Later on in chapter 5, peace with God, or what we looked at last week, not being like Adam, but following Christ, the two heads that we could answer to, also in chapter 5. How many commands in all of that, in the first five chapters? Answer, none. Not a single imperative in the first five chapters of Romans. It's really astonishing. Now, that does not mean that there's aren't things Paul wants us to do and to apply and to learn in our lives. He certainly does, but he's never worded something under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, never worded something as an actual command until right here. Right here in Romans 6, verse 11, is the very first command in this entire letter. And here it is. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. which I find to be a very astonishing command in the context. I mean, it's really surprising that that's the command, because Paul has spent the first 10 verses telling us that we are in fact dead to sin. We've been buried, our old self is crucified, and we are now freed from sin. And yet here he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. We are dead to sin, consider yourselves dead to sin. How does that work? What's going on? Well, the first 10 verses give us the fact of our position in Christ. We have died to sin. Sin has no claim on us anymore. We have a new master, a totally new master, the Lord Jesus. But there's more to the story. We face a battle, a daily struggle, the ongoing temptations around us, and our fallen nature is listening to those temptations, being pulled, wooed, drawn by those temptations. So to make the truth of our being dead to sin a reality in our daily experience, Paul gives us some very crucial instructions, some exhortations. First of all, consider, calculate, add up the facts. Consider yourselves dead to sin. That simply means that if we're to have victory when faced with temptation, we must believe that what God says in His Word is really true in our lives. In other words, change your thinking. Think differently. Goes with what Paul says in Romans 12, 2. Renew your mind. That's what this is all about. Dwell on the truth and view yourself as being dead to sin and alive to God. You don't have to listen to those old rattling chains anymore. It has no claim on you. Believe it. Think differently. Consider yourselves dead to sin. It's like if somebody wrote you a check. Wrote you a check. The money's in the bank. It's right there. It's guaranteed. So now just sign the check. Go cash the check. It's yours. It's done. It's true. Go and experience it. So first, consider. Think rightly. But you need to do more than just change your thinking, as important as that is. Paul goes on to give a command of changing our action, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So the second command is to present. And Paul states this in two parts, two halves. The first is negative, the second positive. Don't make yourself available to sin as an instrument or tool of unrighteousness. So Paul is saying that you and I can overcome sin, and that's exactly what God wants us to do. We have the power through Christ to stop sinning, and we are commanded to plug into that power and to stop it. And then Paul says in the positive, don't make yourself available to sin, but do make yourself available to God as an instrument or tool of righteousness. Choose to do right. Choose to surrender to God moment by moment. Choose to yield the control of your life over to God rather than being self-willed, running our own lives. Rely daily on His power, not on self-effort. The word present here means to offer. Just making an offering, offering yourselves to God. We are not to offer ourselves to the rule of sin. We are to offer ourselves to God for His rule, for His use, His purposes, His glory. It's a revolutionary truth what these 14 verses offer us here in Romans 6. Paul's giving life-changing information to the believer here. The difference between victory and defeat in the Christian life. It's that important. And so as we look at that, I know time is running out, but it's just worth asking, what are you presenting your life to? What are you presenting yourself to let rule your life? I mean, every day, every moment, you and I are presenting ourselves to something. We offer ourselves up to something that would rule us every single moment. Now, for most of the world out there, it's self. Self wants to be on the throne. Self wants to be in control. They want to run their own lives and be masters of their own destinies. And are we falling into that same pattern that we used to know? Is that how we are choosing to live even now, still under the domination of sin patterns, when that authority has been broken? When we do that, the result can only be one thing in the Christian life, and it's defeat. It's defeat in sin. We simply do not have the power within us on our own to conquer sin. But God's given us perfect help here. When we choose to give up the throne of our lives, choose to surrender control and yield to God, that's where we find victory day by day. That's where we rise from the ashes of defeat and experience the glorious, victorious life that Jesus came to give us. He said in John 10:10, I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. And He meant that. That's what this is all about, an abundant life of victory, not perfection. We all stumble and fall. On a daily basis, I fall into some stupid sin, some attitude, something I say, some thought I have, who knows what. We just do. We're just imperfect people in a fallen world, still with a fallen nature. But we can choose to yield and surrender and let God empower us to walk in victory day by day. And that choice to surrender and yield, give up our pride, give up our own self-will, it makes all the difference in the Christian life. God declares that we're free. That we're free. Free from the old master, not free from sin, not free to sin like we want, but free from the old master and its dominating rule, and free to enjoy a life of pleasing God. And I look at my life sometimes and other Christians, I just wonder, why do we keep enslaving ourselves to old patterns, to that old rule, that old authority, when it has no legal claim anymore? Christ has broken those chains. If we'll present ourselves to God as those that lie from the dead and follow our new master, He promises to lead us to victory, to an abundant, joyful life of overcoming that He offers us here and now, day by day. That's the life God offers if we will consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He offers us a great life right now. Let's pray.